the top stories, Democrats in the U.S. House of Representatives are planning to introduce legislation calling for the impeachment of President Donald Trump. Iran's U.N. ambassador says there will be no fundamental changes in Washington's anti-Tehran policy under the new U.S. administration. Also in the headlines, Indonesian investigators find body parts and debris near Jakarta from a Boeing passenger plane that crashed shortly after takeoff with 62 souls on board. More people are being arrested in relation to Wednesday's storming of the U.S. Capitol building by supporters of President Donald Trump. Federal agents have been detaining people whose photos went viral during the raid. The FBI has urged the public to help identify other rioters. The suspects are facing several charges, including violent entry and disorderly conduct on the Capitol grounds. U.S. media are citing security experts who say the country is facing more violent attacks ahead of President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration on January the 20th. Several U.S. politicians have blamed Trump for inciting the attack. The outgoing president has reportedly expressed regret for releasing a video pledging a smooth power transition to President-elect Joe Biden.
Donald Trump must go now. Now. Anyone who is that treasonous, anyone who has lost control of his mental abilities to that level as to start an insurrection against the United States should not have his finger on the nuclear button.
Calls are growing for Trump's immediate removal from office. Democrats are set to bring impeachment charges against him on Monday. A Democratic lawmaker says the new impeachment article has 180 co-sponsors. Our correspondent in Washington, D.C., Colin Campbell, says more attacks could take place on the inauguration day as Trump supporters vow to show up in larger numbers with more guns.
They're expecting to make more arrests as they try to correlate some of these pictures that have been taken from around Capitol Hill, some of the images of things happening around the looting and the rioting, and trying to match those images with actual people's names and identification. So Adam Johnson just happens to be the latest one, but there have been others. But yes, there does seem to be another threat, as intelligence has indicated that there could be more attacks staged for the day of inauguration. And even members of these domestic terrorists have intimated that they would show up again with more guns and more numbers on the day of President-elect Biden's inauguration. President-elect Biden has said that instead of a parade, there's only going to be a short walk into the White House when he assumes office, instead of the usual pomp and circumstance that we have become accustomed to over the past several years. When it comes to inaugurations, the walk or the march down Independence Avenue and around the White House, waving to adulating fans and parade participants. Well, this time it's expected to be much more low-key.
Tehran says there will be no fundamental changes in Washington's anti-Iran policy under the new U.S. administration. Iran's ambassador to the U.N. says the U.S.'s international policies are not dependent on its administrations, whether they are Republican or Democratic. Majid Takht-Ravanchi also slammed the Trump administration for its unconventional policies, noting that Washington's actions were unpredictable for observers, both in and outside the U.S. He said policies which will be adopted by Joe Biden's administration may look different but will be the same at their core. Following its unilateral withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal, Washington has imposed several rounds of sanctions against the Islamic Republic. U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has, however, claimed he will return to the deal. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has spoken about recent developments surrounding the U.S. presidential election, including the storming of Congress. Touching upon deadly protests at Capitol Hill to a collapsed economy, Ayatollah Khamenei questioned whether the U.S. really is the land of opportunity.
When When one considers how the United States portrays itself in the media and in folklore, it's easy to be fooled into thinking that the streets are paved with gold and everything is bigger and better in the US. However, recent events have clearly shown that the country is flawed to the core. It's hence why the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has questioned just where this utopian image of the United States has gone, as he stated that today we can see what this big idol has turned into. The leader went on to question the rationale of those who still worship the United States, clearly suggesting that some are blinded by ignorance as they fail to see events unfolding before them in Washington and other major US towns and cities across America. Speaking on the economy, the leader also noted the crippling effect of the COVID-19 pandemic on the United States, with the world's highest death rate and numbers reflecting the huge slump in finances, with many people losing their jobs and businesses collapsing due to a lack of positive action by the US government. But the most valid point of all was the leader's analysis on the recent election that took place in the US, not focusing on the result, but on the process and aftermath, with the leader labelling the whole election as a fiasco, sparked of course by the outrageous actions by the outgoing president Donald Trump for inciting violence. In truth, Ayatollah Khamenei had been quoting similar views long before the arrival of the COVID-19 virus, the collapse of the US economy, and of course the disgusting behaviour demonstrated by Trump and his droogs. So did the leader have a point when he delivered his observations this time round?
He does have a point, because I think what people aren't recognising when they see the US from the outside is that it's going through a fundamental decline. That's hard to believe, and the decline is often not easily, if you like, recognizable. But let me just give you a few indicators. Since 2008, the United States has gone into a 200% increase, a surge in its national debt. $27 trillion is the current United States debt. That's, you know, 200% increase, as I say, over the last 10 or so years.
Well, when it comes to Iran, the U.S. under Donald Trump has shown no signs of diplomatic ability. Trump's immediate withdrawal from the JCPOA, numerous crippling sanctions, and of course the assassination of Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, all showed his malicious intent. Then this raises the question as why Iran should consider any form of rapprochement with the United States, with Trump all but echoing the policies of his predecessors in some form or another. Why would things be any different in the future?
With the imminent departure of Donald Trump, the arrival of a US president has left some people feeling optimistic of change, both in America and around the world. Many have questioned the notion of the US and Iran reconciling sometime in the near future under the presidency of Joe Biden. However, with the leader stating that some feel if this happens, Iran will become a paradise, will a relationship with the Americans genuinely benefit Iran?
Well, I think that, Ayatollah Khamenei points to this idea of people who may think that a deal with America will in some way give economic benefits to Iran overnight. This is not going to be the case. You know, the deals that the Iranians will have to do in order to really stand any chance of any kind of collaboration from America are going to be morally impossible for Iran to go ahead with.
But the truth of the matter is, Iran's in no rush to reach out the hand of friendship to the US, with the Americans imposing sanctions on Iran, as well as assassinating Iran's chief counterterrorism commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. It's also why Iran are not waiting for a knock on the door from America to rejoin the JCPOA. With Iran proving itself to be a successfully self-sufficient nation, as well as showing the world that it was and still is more than able to stand up and defeat the American maximum pressure policy, it's no wonder that Iran can stand tall, proud, and confident in its rhetoric. With an abundance of natural resources, four seasons that gift Iran with a fertile and beautiful land, and of course a culture spanning back 5,000 years, it seems that Iran has a lot to be proud of and is already a slice of paradise.
Indonesian investigators have discovered body parts and debris where an airliner crashed shortly after takeoff from the capital, Jakarta. Police said search teams have so far sent back two bags, one containing passenger belongings and the other body parts. Search operations are still underway. According to the Indonesian Transport Minister, the airliner deviated from its route before losing contact minutes after takeoff. The authorities say the 26-year-old Boeing 737-500 was in good condition, but the flight was delayed for 30 minutes due to heavy rain. 62 crew and passengers, including 10 children, were on board the plane, which was heading to the city of Pontianak. The U.S. Secretary of State says he is lifting restrictions on contacts between American officials and their Taiwanese counterparts. In a statement, Mike Pompeo said, for several decades, Washington has created restrictions on interactions of American diplomats, service members, and other officials with Taiwanese counterparts. Pompeo said the restrictions were previously imposed, quote, to appease the communist regime in Beijing. The move is likely to anger China and increase tensions between the two countries in the last days of Donald Trump's presidency. Well, Israelis have held a fresh demonstration against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Protesters gathered outside Netanyahu's residence to condemn his policies and call for his resignation. The demonstration was held despite a ban on protests. Israelis have been staging street rallies over the past months to protest soaring unemployment, a hike in COVID-19 infections, and a return of coronavirus restrictions. Adding to anti-regime sentiments are corruption charges facing the prime minister. Netanyahu went on trial back in May of 2020 for bribery, fraud, and breach of trust, but he denies any wrongdoing. A Syrian child has been killed and his mother injured in the U.S. shelling of Deir ez-Zor's northern countryside. Syrian media say the U.S. forces deployed in the area carried out a mortar attack on Al-Azba village. Washington has retained a few hundred troops in Syria under a pretext of protecting the country's oil and gas fields from terrorist groups. Reports on the ground indicate the U.S. has continued looting of Syria's energy resources. Washington's military operations in the war-torn country are also said to be taking a toll on civilians. Yemen's National Committee for Prisoners Affairs has confirmed the Saudi-led coalition has stopped several prisoners' swap deals in Ma'arib. If implemented, the agreements would see the exchange or release of hundreds of prisoners from both sides.
The parties affiliated with the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen's Marib have halted the process of 10 prisoner swap deals that would release more than 300 prisoners from both sides. The exchange was a part of an agreement reached recently between the warring local parties. An official of the National Committee for Prisoners Affairs blames the mercenaries for the halt.
When tribal mediators are involved in the release of the prisoners, the mercenaries stop them. This is also true about these exchanges that include more than 300 prisoners. The mercenaries are not one party, but rather there are several parties. And whenever we agree with one party, the other side fails it.
This comes while the Yemeni army has made significant achievements in advancing towards the city of Marib to liberate it. Halting the prisoner swap will put more pressure on the Yemeni army to stop the advance of coalition forces on the ground.
The coalition forces play several cards to stop the army's advance toward Marib in order to win a battle that will liberate the city. Halting the prisoner exchange is one of those. This is another effort by Saudi-led coalition to pressure the Yemeni army.
The prisoners' committee was able to liberate hundreds of prisoners during 2020 through local negotiations without any international mediation. However, the Saudi-led coalition seeks to stop the humanitarian process.
Thousands of Yemenis are still in prisons waiting for the United Nations to stop the delays in the release and to pressure the Saudi-led coalition to commit to its obligation. Abdul Latif Al-Washalib, Sana'a.
The number of infections and fatalities from the COVID-19 has marked a fresh surge in the Americas as countries struggle to contain the deadly disease. Brazil recorded over 62,000 new cases in one day. This brings the total number of people who have contracted the deadly disease in the country to more than 8 million. The country's official death toll also surpassed 200,000. The U.S. remains the worst-hit country in the world, with over 372,000 fatalities and more than 22 million infections. Now, amid a surge of the new COVID-19 variant, first found in Britain, several cities across Europe have imposed tougher restrictions. France has introduced a stricter evening curfew in the city of Marseille after the new variant was discovered there. Officials say at least 21 people have tested positive for the new strain. Strasbourg and Dijon have also moved their curfews forward. France has so far logged over 67,000 deaths and more than 2.7 million infections. Meanwhile, Britain passed the grim milestone of 3 million infections and registered nearly 81,000 fatalities. Germany, which had extended its coronavirus restrictions, reported nearly 1,100 mortalities, raising its overall death toll to 40,000. Now, another achievement for Iran in medical fields. A science-based company has developed a soft surgery method to cure optical disorders without scars and outside the surgery room. Human Abedi has more.
Iranian experts and ophthalmologists have gathered in Tehran to unveil a new method in eye surgery which enables the doctors to cure problems in their offices without anesthesia and bleeding. Pani's Plexer offers an alternative to invasive surgical procedures, reducing recovery time and any complications that can arise before and after surgery. It is an innovative development in eye treatments by utilizing the fourth state of matter, or plasma.
This new technique that uses plasma is being practiced for the first time. Within the past 20 years, plasma has been used in dentistry, treatment of cancer, and scar healing. Since some years ago, we decided to use it in ophthalmology to make sure it is safe. Almost 15 eye diseases can be cured at the doctor's office without going to the surgery room.
This is an international event to unveil a low-cost method for eye disorder treatments. It is a pain-free Iranian method called PANIS, or plasma-assisted non-invasive surgery. This is a result of 5 years of collaboration between two Iranian companies and an Italian counterpart.
This method has been practiced in many countries, but Iranian scientists have now turned it to a method to decrease treatment costs, as it does not need surgery rooms and hospital beds.
Such outstanding achievements show that the sanctions by the West have not been able to slow down Iran's advancement, proving that the Islamic Republic is moving forward on the right track. Human Abedi, Tehran.
And that's it with international news.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
As COVID-19 has spread from U.S. big cities to rural communities, it has stressed not only hospitals, but also what some euphemistically called last responders, says Cindy Luce-Rider in an article titled, Last Responders Are Bracing for a Surge in COVID Deaths Across the United States. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Funeral director Kevin Spitzer has been overwhelmed with COVID-related deaths in the small city of Aberdeen, South Dakota. He and his two colleagues at the Spitzer Miller Funeral Home have been working 12 to 15 hours a day, 7 days a week, to keep up with the demand in the community of 26,000. The funerals are sparsely attended, which would have been unthinkable before the pandemic. We had a funeral for a younger man one recent Saturday, and not 20 people came, because most everyone was just afraid, he said. As COVID-19 has spread from big cities to rural communities, it has stressed not only hospitals, but also what some euphemistically call last responders. The crush has overwhelmed morgues, funeral homes, and religious leaders required ingenuity and even changed the rituals of honoring the dead. Officials in many smaller cities and towns learned from seeing the overflow of bodies during last spring first wave of COVID deaths in places such as Detroit, where nurses at Detroit Medical Center Sinai Grace Hospital alerted the media to bodies accumulating in hospital storage rooms. They watched as Newark hospitals and funeral homes marshaled refrigerated trucks to store bodies. More than 600 bodies of people who died in the spring COVID surge remain in freezer trucks on the Brooklyn waterfront because officials can't find next of kin or relatives are also sick or unable to pay for burial. People like Dr. Robert Kurtzman, Montana's chief medical examiner, took heed. Last spring, he worked with funeral directors and others to study the state's morgue capacity. After looking at COVID projections, the state arranged with Montana National Guard to have 13 refrigerated semi-trucks ready to dispatch anywhere in the state. We are already in a precarious position, and the projections present a scary proposition, he said. We need to be ready for worst-case scenarios. Chad Towner, CEO of St. Joseph Health System, which has two hospitals in northern Indiana, ordered two refrigerated semi-trailers in April. For a time, things were relatively quiet, but the pandemic has hit. I told a friend who was a COVID doubter that if my wife needed a bed today, I could not arrange one. That's the dire situation we face here, Towner said. All our competitors in the area are in the same boat, and we are working together instead of competing. Although the freezer trucks have not been needed, he worries that the sharp increase in cases and those anticipated from holiday gatherings will make last resort measures necessary. We recently had four deaths in one afternoon, said Towner. A priest approached me to say he'd been asked to provide last rites to three patients in 1 hour. Moving bodies from the hospital morgue is a slower process than usual, Towner said. Morticians and funeral homes are overflowing as well. Families that are sick or quarantined at the time of the loved one's death often can't work with us on a transfer, meaning bodies are here longer. The entire system is stressed to the tipping point, said Towner. Private enterprise has created a solution for smaller communities. In Bozeman, Montana, a specialty truck company has retrofitted trailers that can be pulled by an SUV or a pickup. Acela Truck Co. has already sold hundreds of pull-behind refrigerated units created in response to the COVID pandemic. They range from 9 to 53 feet and have racks that each hold 4 body trays. We are very busy and have orders in all of the lower 48 states, said CEO David Ronson. Alisa has partnered with Mopec, a Michigan autopsy supply company, to help sell and deliver the new product. Billings Clinic in Montana also participated in a flood of death last spring by reserving a semi-trailer for delivery if needed. The clinic, which has just 2 morgue spaces, has dealt with 80 COVID deaths, including 7 on the weekend after Thanksgiving. Chief Nursing Officer Lori Smith said the hospital is at capacity, despite adding beds by converting office space and building an addition. The hospital, which currently has 335 beds, so far has handled the additional deaths through what she calls a sad partnership with funeral homes, which have been quickly picking up bodies the hospital cannot store. The hospital does its best to allow relatives to say goodbye, but that often involves family members standing at an interior window outside the patient's room, using a computer tablet to communicate their last words. That is just one way in which the rituals of grieving have changed during the COVID pandemic. Typical congregational hymns are pretty much gone, as are choirs. We are using mostly recordings, sometimes a soloist, said Spicer. Funeral home directors who pride themselves on spending time comforting grieving families say they're so busy that some days they have to rush out from one funeral to begin the next one. Families are being robbed of the whole funeral rite experience and losing the support of having friends and family around them, said Shona Miotek, a funeral home in South Dakota. U.S. Native communities have not only been among the hardest hit with COVID illnesses and deaths, but their grieving rituals have been among the most seriously disrupted. Normally, a funeral is a 2 or 3 day process with hundreds of people, said Josiah Hawks, a Crow tribal member who is the outreach coordinator for Billings Urban Indian Health and Wellness Center. Now there is no time to tell stories about the person, not a lot of singing and praying. I've been to 3 recent COVID funerals, and everything was at the burial site, with maybe 30 people sitting in their cars and not getting out. COVID has even affected body disposal. A survey by the National Funeral Directors Association found that more than half of their members reported increased cremation rates due to COVID. The NFDA also found that half its members have clients who have postponed services to hold a memorial later. In the largely impoverished Hidalgo County, a Texas border area, county officials began using COVID funds to help cover the burial costs for struggling families. Then they begin hearing of the emotional cost, including the anguish of video conference funerals, such as for a family that had lost a husband, a mother, and an aunt in 1 month. They wondered if there would be interest in an alternative way to honor the dead. We sent out a social media post asking if anyone wanted to post a photograph of a relative who died of COVID. If we created a county memorial page, said county spokesperson Carlos Sanchez, who himself barely survived about with COVID in July.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and let us begin the day by pondering on a mind-stimulating aphorism from the Commander of Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. Peace be upon him. Knowledge is a venerable estate. Good manners are new dresses. And thinking is a clear mirror.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Is it possible for someone to consider it possible that hell exists and that one may remain forever in its fire while at the same time doing wrong? Can it be said that one who considers God Almighty to be present and watching and who sees himself to be in the presence of the Lord and who considers it possible that there should be retribution for his words and deeds, a reckoning and chastisement, and that in this world, every word he speaks, every step he takes, every deed he does is recorded by angels of Allah, and they carefully record all his words and deeds in such a state, could he fear less of his own doing?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and this is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and there are a couple of his viewpoints in regards to the theology and servitude, and today the saying that we have in that Imam Khomeini has said, all of our divine duties are blessings of God bestowed upon us, but we consider them as obligations, which means that we consider them as burdens. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, Ista'inu bis-sabri was-salat, innaha lakabiratun illa 'alal khashi'in, which means that Allah said, seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with patience and the prayer, salat, which is namaz as well. Indeed, these are big for those who think it is big, but it is not big for khashi'in. Khashi'in means the humble ones. Basically, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to say is that if you want to seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can use two means. One is sabr, which is known as fast as well.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
The scholars, they say sabr in the Quran, when it comes with the salat, with the prayer, it means fasting. Because in the month of Ramadan, when we fast, we have patience, obviously, over the hunger that we have. We bear the hunger, we bear the rest of the things. We do not drink anything, we bear the thirst. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says that if you want to seek help through two means. One, sabr, which is fasting. Two, prayer, to pray. And this thing looks big for everyone except those who are humble. If a person is khashi' in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he never feels this as a burden. Imam Khomeini is also referring to the same thing. He says that all of our divine duties that are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the obligations that are made on us, for example, praying five time prayers, fasting in the month of Ramadan, giving charity or alms or zakat or maybe khums, going for the hajj, calling people towards the truth, forbidding people from the evil. All these things, all the duties that we have in relation to our parents, in relation to our kids, our children, in relation to the community, all these duties are the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because Allah, who is the divine, who is the sole existence, who is the creator, He gave you this rank that He is talking to you through these duties. He knows that you can do it, and that's why He is giving you this duty to do that. And this is a blessing. But we consider them as a burden on us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Over the past few years, the United Arab Emirates has been pursuing a plethora of agendas in southern Yemen, whether directly or via backing the separate Southern Transitional Council, SDC. Among Abu Dhabi's primary objectives in Yemen are taking control of the country's western coasts in the Red Sea, the Bab el-Mandeb, a strait located between Yemen, Djibouti, and Eritrea, in the Horn of Africa, and Socotra, an archipelago near major shipping routes. But this hegemonic ambition has never been in the shape of taking strategic locations alone. The story of Balhaf is a case in point, a major oil facility in Shabwa Governorate, turned by the Emiratis into a detention center, among other things. The existence of the Balhaf prison was first announced by the United Nations in September 2019. 2 months later, Armaments Observatory released a detailed report about the facility, which the Emiratis had turned into a military base and a secret prison.
The fact that they've taken over a gas plant essential for the country's energy supply and for its economy and turned it into a detention camp where torture is being reportedly carried on is an indication of just the brutality of this occupation force in Yemen.
Based on witness accounts, the report also accused Emirati soldiers of treating prisoners inhumanely. The UAE had already been accused of running a secret network of prisons across Yemen.
But I think having prisons in other countries, particularly in Yemen, it's difficult to tell what's happening in Yemen because there's a war. So, I mean, it's much easier to hide political prisoners, torture. It's more difficult for human rights agencies to tell what exactly is happening, and it's much easier for the authorities and the occupation forces to deny that these abuses are taking place. So I think having a detention center in Yemen is advantageous for the United Arab Emirates in that sense. Remember that the United Arab Emirates is a country that presents its image of itself as a modernizing country. It's highly invested in technology, and Dubai is a major city in the world, a major modern city, so it would not work to have this kind of brutality on its own shores.
But what made the story strange was the awkward silence of France since the revelation. Given that Total SE, a French multinational oil and gas company, was the biggest shareholder with nearly 40% of stakes, critics said the silence was significant. Recently, the French Parliament has called on Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian to answer questions about the alleged existence of a UAE-built military base and detention center in the vicinity of Balhaf. French lawmaker Clémentine Autain has accused Emmanuel Macron's government of covering up crimes committed by the UAE at Balhaf. The fact is, the UAE has gradually become a crucial partner for France. In the words of French historian Sébastien Nadot, despite their small size and low profile, the Emiratis play a key role in France's international strategy. A rich federation with a big appetite for arms purchase, the UAE is worth enough for the French to look the other way when the Emiratis are violating human rights at Balhaf or anywhere else. In fact, France's silence could be explained by its lucrative partnership with Abu Dhabi, especially in military cooperation and arms trade.
United Arab Emirates, of course, have been relying on French technology. They have the tanks, Leclerc tanks, and Mirage planes, which they've been supplied with by the French. The French continue to maintain those military technologies that they're using, that equipment that they're using, and of course that is a key to their to the war, because the equipment, most of it, is being bought in the West, in particularly in France. And so the French are heavily involved in this whole scenario here, where essentially the country's energy supply is now, its major energy plant is now being used as a torture and a prison center.
Despite public outrage, arms deals have been getting bigger over the past decade between Paris and Abu Dhabi, according to the 2020 report to Parliament on arms exports. The first French multi-service military base in the Middle East is located in Abu Dhabi, housing around 700 military personnel. The base includes an air base, a naval base capable of receiving a French aircraft carrier, and an army base.
Well, since 2010, under Nicolas Sarkozy, President Sarkozy, the French have upped their investment in Arab countries, in particular the United Arab Emirates. They even have a military base in the United Arab Emirates. So they have been very much involved in supplying and modernizing the United Arab Emirates' their military technology. And so that is the main reason. I mean, that partnership is quite extensive and quite deep. They've even allowed the United Arab Emirates to have major exports. Paintings, for example, have been exported temporarily to United Arab Emirates in exchange for continued military contracts. So these military contracts are extremely important for France. I already mentioned Mirage planes, Leclerc tanks, and many more, much more technology. This is a multi-billion dollar industry.
According to Emma Sobriere, for France, a presence in the UAE is strategic and will allow easy intervention to prevent possible disturbances affecting access to Gulf oil. Abu Dhabi is visibly formulating a regional strategy of influence with a focus on the creation of commercial and military port facilities stretching from the Horn of Africa to the Mediterranean. Given the military background of Emirati Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed, the French have little, if any, doubt that the UAE will continue signing big arms deals with them. According to Jalal Harchawi of Global Initiative Against Transnational Organized Crime, in general, Paris does not want to strike any false note that might spoil its intimate friendship with Abu Dhabi, believing that this symbiotic relationship will, in the years to come, always lead to success.
The idea that France supports human rights and that it has concern for human rights is really a myth. The human rights discourse is really part of the foreign policy agenda of the French. It's about presenting a positive image of France as a moral order, as a moral power, when in reality they have never been interested in human rights. The main interest is in power projection and economic exchange and exploitation, in particular, of developing countries. And the Gulf states allied with Israel and the West are key to that agenda.
Located on the Gulf of Aden coast in the southern part of Yemen, Belhaf mirrors the inhumanity of the Emiratis, who have turned Yemen's major source of income into a secret, macabre prison, and the greed of the French, who seem to have preferred petrodollars to anything else in the world.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
Hello everyone and welcome to the program. The article you're about to hear has been authored by Dennis Oberby and carries the title, Can a Computer Devise a Theory of Everything? Might be possible, physicists say, but not anytime soon, and there's no guarantee that we humans will understand the result. Once upon a time, Albert Einstein described scientific theories as free inventions of the human mind. But in 1980, Stephen Hawking, a Cambridge University cosmologist, had another thought. In a lecture that year, he argued that the so-called theory of everything might be achievable, but that the final touches on it were likely to be done by computers. The theory of everything is still not in sight, but with computers taking over many of the chores in life, translating languages, recognizing faces, driving cars, it is not so crazy to imagine them taking over from the Hawkings and the Einsteins of the world. Computer programs keep discovering new ways to beat humans at games like chess, which have been studied and played for centuries. Why couldn't one of these marvelous learning machines let loose on an enormous astronomical catalogue or the petabytes of data, discern a set of new fundamental particles, or discover a wormhole to another galaxy in the outer solar system? At least that's the dream. To think otherwise is to engage in what the physicist Max Tegmark calls carbon chauvinism. In November, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, where Dr. Tegmark is a professor, cashed a check from the National Science Foundation and opened the metaphorical doors of the new Institute for Artificial Intelligence and Fundamental Interactions. The institute is one of seven set up as part of an effort to galvanize work in artificial intelligence. The MIT-based institute, directed by Jesse Thaler, a particle physicist, is the only one specifically devoted to physics. It includes more than two dozen scientists from all areas of physics, from MIT, Harvard, Northwestern University, and Tufts. What I'm hoping to do is to create a venue where researchers from a variety of different fields of physics, as well as researchers who work on computer science, machine learning, or artificial intelligence, can come together and have dialogue and teach each other things, Dr. Thaler said. Ultimately, I want to have machines that can think like a physicist. Their tool in this endeavor is a brand of artificial intelligence known as neural networks. Unlike so-called expert systems like IBM's Watson, which are loaded with human and scientific knowledge, neural networks are designed to learn as they go, similar to the way human brains do. By analyzing vast amounts of data for hidden patterns, they swiftly learn to distinguish dogs from cats, recognize faces, replicate human speech, flag financial misbehavior, and much more. We're hoping to discover all kinds of new laws of physics, Dr. Tegmark said. We have already shown that it can rediscover laws of physics. Last year, in what amounted to a sort of proof of principle, Dr. Tegmark and a student, Silviu Marian Udrescu, took 100 physics equations from a famous textbook and used them to generate data that was then fed to a neural network. The system sifted the data for patterns and regularities and recovered all 100 formulas. Like a human scientist, it tries many different strategies, modules in turn, the researchers wrote in a paper published last year in Science Advances. And if it cannot solve the full problem in one fell swoop, it tries to transform it and divide it into simpler pieces that can be tackled separately, recursively relaunching the full algorithm on each piece. In another more challenging experiment, Dr. Tegmark and his colleagues showed the network a video of rockets flying around and asked it to predict what would happen from one frame to the next. Never mind the palm trees in the background, at the end the computer was able to discover the essential equations of motion, he said. Finding new particles at a place like CERN's Large Hadron Collider would be a cinch, Dr. Tegmark said. Artificial intelligence likes big data, and the collider data runs to thousands of terabytes a second. Never mind that a new particle hasn't appeared in the CERN data since the discovery of the Higgs boson in 2012, despite years of frenzied examinations of every bump in the data stream. Those are curves that humans look at, Dr. Tegmark said. In 10 years, machine learning will be an essential to doing physics as knowing mathematics. For now, he conceded, there are limits to what can be achieved by the algorithm's recursive methods of problem solving, a practice known as regression. Although the machine can retrieve from a pile of data the fundamental laws of physics, it cannot yet come up with the deep principles, like quantum uncertainty in quantum mechanics or relativity, that underlie those formulae. By the time that artificial intelligence comes back and tells you that then we have reached artificial general intelligence, and you should be very scared or very excited, depending on your point of view, Dr. Tegmark said. The reason I'm working on this, honestly, is because what I find most menacing is if we build super powerful artificial intelligence computers and have no clue how it works, right? Dr. Thaler, who directs the new institute at MIT, said he was once a skeptic about artificial intelligence, but now was an evangelist. He realized that a physicist, he could encode some of his knowledge into the machine, which could then give answers that could interpret more easily. That becomes a dialogue between human and machine in a way that becomes more exciting, he said, rather than just having a black box you don't understand making decisions for you. He added, I don't particularly like calling these techniques artificial intelligence, since that language masks the fact that many artificial intelligence techniques have rigorous underpinnings in mathematics, statistics, and computer science. Yes, he noted, the machine can find very much better solutions than he can despite all of his training. But ultimately, I still get to decide what concrete goals are worth accomplishing, and I can aim at ever more ambitious targets, knowing that if I can rigorously define my goals in a language the computer understands, then artificial intelligence can deliver powerful solutions. Recently, Dr. Thaler and his colleagues fed their neural network a trove of data from the Large Hadron Collider, which smashes together protons in search of new particles and new forces. Protons, the building blocks of atomic matter, are themselves bags of smaller entities called quarks and gluons. When protons collide, these smaller particles squirt out in jets, along with whatever other exotic particles have